Good morning to all. Welcome to St. Paul's Lutheran Church here in De Pere, Missouri, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. We welcome all who are here in our music rehearsal room in person. We welcome those who are listening in the greater St. Louis area on KFUO 850 AM, and we welcome listeners literally around the world on KFUO.org. Great to have you with us today as we continue, as I mentioned, in our study of the Gospel of John. We will be in John chapter 13, beginning today with verse 31. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we continue to come before you with thanksgiving and praise for your Son, for his life and death and resurrection once again, for the forgiveness and everlasting life that we have through him. And we thank you also for the privilege of sharing that good news with the world around us. We thank you also for your word of truth to us and to all people. We pray to send your Holy Spirit to continue to guide us and bless us as we study that word today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Just a little recap so we can set the context here. Remember that we are in chapter 13 of John, and we're now in the upper room on Maundy Thursday with the disciples. In the Gospel of John now, the formal public ministry of Jesus has come to a close, and now he is with his disciples on Maundy Thursday, and we're in the middle of what we might call the farewell discourse that Jesus is having with his disciples. Of course, in just a matter of hours, he will be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll be following that and tracing that through the Gospel of John as we go. But we are at that point now in the public ministry of Jesus. We saw last week how he primarily did two things that we looked at. First of all, remember, he washed his disciples' feet, an act of incredible humility on his part. And remember, the Gospel of Luke tells us that right before that, the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And he gave them quite a lesson in humility as he stooped down and washed their feet, something that a household slave would do, not certainly the Son of God. And remember, we talked about how that cleansing sets up the ultimate cleansing that Jesus is going to bring forth as his blood flows for us and for all people on the cross. And that act of humility sets up the ultimate act of humility as, again, he will go to the cross and give his life as a ransom for many. Then the second major thing that happened that we looked at last week was the dispatching of Judas Iscariot to go and do what he was to do, namely to go and meet with representatives of the temple guard and prepare to lead them to Jesus later on this same evening as Jesus and his disciples will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. So those were the two main things that we looked at last week. And now we're going to pick up and go from there. So again, let's go to John 13, starting at verse 31. We'll read a few verses and then come back and talk about those. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." Well, that sounds a bit confusing when you first read through it, doesn't it? All the glorifying and glorifying him and glorified in him. Let's go back to verse 31 there. So when he, that would be Judas Iscariot, had gone out. Okay, so Judas is now gone from the room. And here's where Jesus really starts talking in a very direct way with his disciples. It's after Judas is gone. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now remember in the Gospel of John, we saw several times already how something would happen or the disciples would encourage something to happen, and John kept saying his hour had not yet come. Nor is Jesus' hour had not yet come. His hour is now here, and he realizes it. All the way through the Gospel of John, you pick up the fact that Jesus is running the timetable. He is not taken back by or caught off guard by circumstances. He is the one that is setting the schedule. He is the one that is running his mission. And now you get that sense. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, in the Gospel of John, I think when we as humans think of glory, we think of things like power and majesty and great might, like we had in the Gospel lesson, or have in the Gospel lesson for today, where Jesus stands up in a violent storm and says, "Peace, be still," and the waters and the storm all calm. And we think, wow, what power and what glory. But in the Gospel of John, we also have the glory of God connected with the cross. That the glory of God is that the Almighty, all-powerful God of the universe, the Creator of all things, would actually come and give up his life. And I've said this a number of times, if you want to see the glory of God in its most pure manifestation, look no further than the cross, where you see God in Jesus Christ bow his head and die for all creation. And we get that connection in John, that God is going to be glorified by Jesus hanging on a cross and dying. And so that's what we've got here. Now is the Son of Man glorified, so Jesus is going to be glorified, going to the cross, giving up his life, and God, the Father, is glorified in him. So through that act, that selfless sacrifice, not only is Jesus glorified, the Son of Man, but the Father, whose will it is to crush his own Son on the cross, is also glorified. Okay? And verse 32, if God is glorified in him, or if the Father is glorified in Jesus, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So there's really two different spots here that we're talking about. There is the initial glorifying of the Son of Man and of the Father from the cross. And then after that, there is going to, of course, be another glorification, isn't there? When Jesus ascends to heaven and is seated, as we confess, at the right hand of God. We'll skip ahead just for a moment. If you want to keep your finger there or bookmark it on your phone or however you're looking at the scriptures, you turn ahead just to John 17, verse 5. And this is from what's called the high priestly prayer. And we'll be looking at that in some weeks, where we get to be a fly on the wall as Jesus prays to his own Father and get to hear what he says to his own Father. But in 17, verse 5, as a part of that prayer, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So there you get a reference to that, that first glorification is going to take place, but then glorify me with the glory that we had before the existence of the world, right? So we get again proof, I guess you'd say, from the lips of Christ of his own eternity. He was there with the Father, as John said, remember, at the beginning, and was God as well. And so here we've got, again, this kind of two-stepping glory. We've got a glory on the cross when Jesus goes and offers his life, and then there's the ultimate glory after his mission is done and he ascends into heaven. Okay? And you get both of those in the Gospel of John. Okay? 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So imagine you're the disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, and you're hearing this, and he has hinted at this before, remember, a couple weeks ago. And so what's going through your mind? He says, in a little while. So now there's the sense that there's an immediacy that is coming here. We always look back on all this with the perspective that we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, right? They don't have that. And he says, in a little while, I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said of the Jews, he said that in John 7, 33 and 8, 21, that where I'm going, you cannot come. Where is he going to be going? Well, heaven eventually, but where is he going first? To the cross. Yeah, crucifixion or to the cross, okay? You can't come with me there. We're going to see it a little bit later on. Peter gets stuck up on this, and Jesus lets him know, yeah, you're going to go there eventually, but not now. Okay? So he said to the Jews, you cannot come there. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You all are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So here he goes from, he's going to be leaving, he's going to be going, they can't come with him. What does he want them to do after he's gone? First of all, he talks about loving one another. Now we think here, he's not necessarily talking about loving all people, although we would certainly say we should do that. But notice loving one another, loving within the body of Christ, loving one another. It's not a new command, because in a sense, if you go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, that remember the summary of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this command of loving is not new amongst God's people, but there's a new motivation for that love in Jesus Christ. Even as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Now there's two ways you can kind of take this, and probably both are not only acceptable, but maybe even intended. First of all, you could say, Jesus is saying there, as I have loved you, you ought to love one another. In other words, love one another in the way or in the manner that I have loved you. Now, if that's the case, what kind of love is that? How would we describe that kind of love that Jesus demonstrated for them, and really would say for us as well? What are some of the characteristics of that love? Unconditional love, right? In spite of ourselves, right? What else? Sacrificial, exactly. We were just talking about that with the demonstration of the washing of the feet and the ultimate act of sacrifice, right? Any other things come to mind? How about forgiveness, right? Forgiving as a result of that love. So that's one way you can take this, and I think that's perfectly fine, that in the same way that I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. In other words, the same manner in which I have loved you. But there's also a sense that this is now our motivation for love. You could say, even as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. In other words, we've been on the receiving end of that love. Now we love one another as a result. So which one is it? It's probably a little bit of both, and maybe that's intended, right? And remember, in 1 John, we hear the words that we love, why? Because he first loved us. So that kind of hammers home that second interpretation. And so again, both of those are certainly acceptable. And we have, just outside the Bible, Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers near the end of the second century, was in Africa, and he references in one of his writings how the pagans used to say about the Christians, "Behold how they love one another." In other words, their love was a witness to the outside world, right? And boy, that it's not that we put on a phony face and try to, you know, fool people, you know, with our demonstration, great demonstration of love. No, just the opposite. It's a genuine outflowing of the love that we have received, first of all, from God, and that then characterizes our lives with respect to one another. And we here at St. Paul's, like many, many churches, can demonstrate how that love manifests itself, right? Not only here at St. Paul's, but outside of St. Paul's as well. And again, many, many churches can demonstrate that same thing. Okay? So in this manner, sacrificial fellowship forgiveness, and also because I have loved you, you ought to love one another as well. Okay? Let's stop there for a moment. We're going to get to Peter denying Jesus here in just a moment, the prediction of Peter denying Jesus. But let's stop there. Any comments, questions, observations about what we just looked at in terms of what Jesus was saying to the disciples? None whatsoever. All right. Oh, yes, Paul. We'll get a microphone to you.
I always wondered what is new in this commandment.
Right, right.
No, there isn't anything different, really, is there?
No. And that's why I was saying that it's not new, because you go back to Leviticus, and we're, you know, all the way back to Leviticus, and we're told, love your neighbor as yourself. But now we think there's a new, the new part is the motivation, Christ loving first, and then we loving after, which we didn't have yet in Leviticus. So that's sort of a new commandment. That even as Christ has loved us, and or in the way that Christ has loved us, now we've got a visible example, right, of what that looks like, or should look like, in our lives. Yeah. Now we got to say too, just to pick up on that, by our very nature, where is our love directed? Self, right? Our sinful self always turns us in on ourselves. And the beautiful thing, one of the beautiful things about the gospel is that, you know, when we are called in baptism and set apart, forgiven and set apart, we're now freed to do what? To serve God and our neighbor, right? We don't have to worry about ourselves anymore. God's taken care of all that in Christ. And so we are free then to look around. And, you know, where is my neighbor? What does my neighbor need? Not being turned in on ourselves, but opened up to both God and our neighbor around us. Okay? And that's dramatically different from the way we come into this world. Right? All right. That's a good question. Any other either comments or questions? Got to get Mark some steps in here. All right. If there are none, let's go on then. And as I hinted, we're going to be talking about Peter's denial. Notice here how Peter is going to skip over all that talk about love. He doesn't reference it. He jumps back. He leapfrogs back to where Jesus talks about where I'm going, you can't come. And Peter's not, he's not going to settle for this. He's not happy with this at all. He's going to challenge this. Okay? So starting at verse 36, he says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? See, he's got to get back to that. That's stuck in his mind. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Now, that if we had any doubt as to where Jesus is going, this settles it, right? Peter is not willing to let that settle. He is disturbed by it and brings it up again. And so Jesus there tells us a little bit more now, and he's talking to Peter directly, that you is singular in the Greek. You cannot go, but notice the word now. Now, we know from outside the scriptures that all of the disciples, save one, would eventually die as martyrs, and that one being the author of this book, actually, John. But we also know from outside the scriptures that Peter also was not only martyred, but was crucified. And you remember the request that he made. I may have mentioned this before. Remember the request he made at his crucifixion? What was going to be his crucifixion? I'm not worthy to die in the same way that my Lord died. So he was crucified upside down. Yeah. And sometimes you will see in stained glass that symbolized. And if you see that upside down, you'll know that's a reference to Peter. and something of teaching there. And we believe that, you know, Paul and Peter were executed pretty close to one another just outside the city of Rome in the late 60s A.D. So Jesus is letting him know, yeah, you're going to end up going there, just not now. Okay? He will. All right? Going to 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? So Peter is just not going to let this rest. Okay? I will lay down my life for you. You kind of get the sense here that almost his pride as a disciple has been hurt here, that he wants to, in the worst way, to show Jesus how faithful he is and what he is willing to do. I will lay down my life for you. Now, what about the bravery of Peter later on in this same night? We've got two different things that happen. What we're going to get to it later on, but first of all, in the Garden of Gethsemane, how does Peter show his that he is really willing to lay down his life, or he's willing to not let things just happen, as what Jesus said? Yeah, he takes out the sword and lops off the ear of Malchus, one of the temple guards. So there he is showing some bravery, right? Or at least. Remember, Jesus then immediately criticizes him and actually heals the ear of Malchus. But then there's the other time, the other event of the night, which Jesus is going to tell him about right now. Now, interesting, just before we go on, I will lay down my life for you. Where does that kind of ring in our ear? Who said that in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd does what? I am the good shepherd because I lay down my life for the sheep, verse 26 of John 10. And here Peter, it's kind of ironic, he's saying it to the one who's going to lay down his life, right? For Peter and for all. But now listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? In other words, oh really? Is that what you think? Truly, truly, remember I said last week, whenever you see those words, truly, truly, heads up, something big is coming, so be, you know, perk up. I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So this must have been, how do you think Peter received those words? He must have been shocked, must have been decimated, right? He's ready to be the faithful disciple. He's ready to go on and face even death. He'll lay down his own life. And Jesus comes back with, you'll deny me three times before you hear a rooster crow. And would have loved to have seen the expression on his face when he heard those words. It must have just, you know, been a gut punch to him at that particular point. And so then going on, here comes now chapter 14. And, you know, these chapter divisions don't, how should I say this? This really flows. I mean, it's one flowing narrative here. So the fact that we're going into another chapter now doesn't mean we're going to somehow, everything is going to be new and different. And so this just flows so beautifully. And John 14, 1 through 6 is, I think, one of the more comforting sections of Scripture that we have as Christians. I have preached on this at funerals in the past, and the disciples, obviously, well, how do you think they're feeling right now? Their hearts are just probably racing, and what in the world is going to happen? And Peter is going to deny him three times? And so hear what Jesus says right after this now. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. All right, let's stop there and talk about it a little bit. Let not your hearts be troubled. The tense of the verb here means that they are troubled right now. In other words, don't continue letting your hearts be troubled. It's not like he's saying to them, You know, you're not troubled now, but in the future, don't be troubled. No, they are troubled right now. So it's, don't continue to let your hearts be troubled. And why shouldn't they, why shouldn't their hearts be troubled? What's the antidote for that? Believe in God, believe also in me, right? So believe in the Father, believe also in me. It is faith and trust in Jesus and in the word of Jesus, the words we might say of Jesus, that is the antidote for fear. And that's why this is so appropriate at a funeral. And we'll go on and see a little bit more. These are probably simply imperatives here. There's a way, this believe in God, believe in me, there's a way you can take them as just describing something that's already happening or as commands. And many commentators prefer, I would agree with this, take them as commands. You know, believe in God, believe in me. Okay? This one is, sometimes you'll see it in a way that you can hardly understand what it means. In my Father's house are many rooms. Have you ever heard this translated, some of the translations? In my Father's house are many mansions. Have you ever heard that translation? And here's the problem, or here's the reason that happens. In the Greek, there's a word mone, which means a lodging place. And it's supposed to be a more permanent lodging place, not like we check into a hotel and out the next morning, but an actual place of a living. Okay? So in my Father's house, now let's just talk to his Father's house. What is he referring to? Heaven, yeah. In my Father's house, or naturally in heaven, there are many lodging places or rooms, okay? The way we get mansions in some of these translations is it comes from the Latin Vulgate, where there's a Latin word that is close to mansion, and when you transliterate it from the Latin into the English, many of these translations go mansions. And in Latin, a mansion is actually the same thing. It's a lodging place. It's a room, you might say. But the trouble is, in America, where we hear mansions, do we think of a room or like the original language? No. We think of a huge house, right? Just an opulent house or living place. And that's why it is so confusing to people, and rightly so. When an English translation will say, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. You think, wait a minute, how can that be? So let's just stay with, the ESV has done a good job here of, are many rooms, or are many lodging places. So what's Jesus trying to say? There are many, so that what do we not have to worry about? That there won't be a place for us, right? We don't get there and there's a no vacancy sign up there, okay? Just the opposite, okay? And this is what, notice how Jesus is shifting their focus from the here and now and the trouble they're feeling at what he has been saying to something in the future that will be a great blessing for them. In other words, don't focus just on the here and now, but on what is going to come. Good words for us as well, right? Focusing on the promise and what will be. He says, if it weren't so, would I have told you? In other words, would I have lied to you about this? And the obvious answer is no. He wouldn't have lied to them. Verse 3 there, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Now, let's just talk here first. This preparing a place for us, there's a couple different ways that this comes true. Where is he going first? To prepare a place for us. Cross, yeah, to the cross, right? There's no place for us without the blood shed on the cross, is there, okay? But then ultimately, he's going to be going to the Father, and the idea is that there too, he is preparing a place for us. I suppose mostly figuratively speaking, but he's gone and made sure there's a place for us there, okay? Then he says, and if I go, what's he going to do? I will come again and will take you to myself. When is he going to come again and take us to himself? Yeah, on the last day, on the last day. Now, I will say there are some commentators that will point to also his post-resurrection appearances with the disciples. In other words, he will come and take them to himself and be with them, as we know, for 40 days before he ascends into heaven. But I think probably the most obvious way of taking it is, you know, he's talking about his Father's house as heaven. So I think probably the most natural way to take this is, we'll come again on the last day and we'll take you to be with myself. Yes, Carol.
I've had people, friends with a deceased spouse, say to me, I wonder what mansion he is in.
Okay.
and I never know quite what to answer that, but I say, well, don't look at it that way. Look at it as he is now dining at the Lord's Supper, and I never know quite what to answer them.
Yeah. So Carol's referencing, again, the problem with that translation of mansion, right? And again, we as Americans can't get past thinking of huge, you know, 10,000-foot house or something like that, or beautiful house. But again, I think, you know, talking about the right-after-death state, it's just we say what Scripture says. They are now with the Lord. And we don't have a whole lot of detail, and we want to be careful about speculating about things we don't have in Scripture. We know that this person's husband is with the Lord. In Philippians 1, Paul talks about, remember, he says in chapter 1, that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then a couple of verses later, he says, my desire is to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. So we can simply say that person, or anyone, any Christian who dies, is with the Lord. It is gain compared to what we have here, that's for sure, and far better than what we have here. Yeah, I'll tell you, just as an aside, at a visitation in a funeral home, you can hear some rather interesting theology. And the only trouble is it's not in the Bible, you know. So, and I usually do not correct people, or, you know, say, well, actually, you know, that's not it. I just let it go. It's not the place to, you know, to have a theological discussion. But boy, you can hear some things that are well, anyway, I could go on for that for a long time. Yeah, that's a great question. And let's go on, and then I'll stop for some other questions in just a moment. Let's see. Verse 4, and Jesus says to them, I wanted to say also, where I am, there you may be also. That is the goal and the purpose for everything that Jesus is doing here, right? That we may be with him. And not just for a little while, but for an eternity, right? That's the reason he came, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, so that we might be with him eternally, onward from here, okay? Now let's go on, verse 4. And you know the way to where I am going. They ought to know the way. He's been talking to them about the way for 3 years now, right? But here comes Thomas, hate to say it, my namesake, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So Thomas hasn't given up on this not going now. So here comes the verse 6 that we know so well. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is what we might call the exclusive claim of Christianity. That there is only one way to the Father. Notice the definite articles that Jesus uses here. And there are three definite articles in the original language as well. It's something made up by translators. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, not a way or one of many ways, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. And on the one hand, he is the way, he is the means, the channel through which we get to the Father, I guess you could say, right? It's only through him that we come to the Father. He is the truth in the sense of his reliability, that what he is saying really is accurate and truthful, versus what we see in the world around us, inspired by the father of lies in this world. And he is the life. And it's only through him that we gain abundant and eternal life. So one commentator put it this way, that in these words, and I kind of like this, Jesus is stressing the sufficiency and the uniqueness of himself in relation to arriving with the Father. Now, you may have heard of, how many of you have heard of a church called the Universalist Church, or Universalism, right? Which essentially is just the opposite of what Jesus has said here. In Universalism, we have salvation, think of it this way, as the top or the summit of a mountain. And they will say there are many different paths, many different ways to get to that summit or get to that top. And it really doesn't matter which path you're on. As long as you're sincere and as long as you keep climbing, you will get there eventually, right? That's called universalism, that everybody, no matter what path you're on, eventually makes it to the top. And while people may want to hear that, unfortunately, it does not match what Scripture says. And to some people, this, what I call, again, exclusive claim of Christianity and of Jesus, that he is the only way, some people find that offensive. Some people think we're trying to be elitist when we assert that. And the only thing I think we can say in response is, hey, if you got a problem with that, take it up with Jesus, right? He is the one, this isn't something we made up, he's the one who has said this and made this claim. Okay, let me stop there for a moment. Comments, questions, observations? Well, we got two over here.
I guess the question I have is, was Peter drew a sword? Were all disciples armed? Or did he grab one of the soldiers?
Yeah, I'm not. I would have to look at it more closely, but I think he may have grabbed one of the temple guards' swords. Yeah. Yeah, I would have to look if there's anything in the text that gives that any clue to that. I'm not sure. But I've always pictured it as he grabs from the temple guard. Yes?
Doesn't dispensationalism also fly in the face of this verse?
Yeah, so dispensationalism, that there are different times or epochs where new revelations come, and it also plays into this whole idea of humanity is eventually going to get better and better and better and better, and then there will come the golden time when there's a rapture, and only those who are unbelievers are left, and then they have 1,000 years, they'll say, wrongly interpreting Revelation 20, to repent and come to faith. I don't want to get too many terms here, but around the turn of the 1900s, there was it was very popular, called post-tribulation millennialists, post-millennialists. And that was the thinking, that the world is going to get better and better and better and better, improving, 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 man's going to get better and better and so on, and then there will be this rapture. Now, think historically. What happened in the late 19-teens that would make that all of a sudden not a very popular thing to be believing? Yeah, actually, World War I. Yeah, Depression didn't help either, 1929. But World War I. So people were saying, hey, wait a minute, you're telling us that humanity is going to get better and better and better? How do you explain this, right? That kind of, so then it really got less and less popular. It's not nearly as popular today. Premillennialism is, we won't get into all this, but sort of that same idea. And you don't get any of this here, you know? It is just, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's it. and no other way. And it's not any old way you think. No, there's one way, and that's through Jesus. And that ought to also, shouldn't it, light a fire under us and under the church for getting that word out there, right? Because there is only one way. And for those who are not either in that way now, we should be not only praying as we do from the altar, but alive and active in bringing that way to people every way that we possibly can. And we celebrate Bev today doing that over 32 years with the youngest in our midst. And what a beautiful way to start them off in life, right? With that knowledge of that way in their life. Okay? Any other comments, questions? All right. Now, I wanted to just say, isn't this comforting also? I mentioned before at funerals that you read this, you're assured, it's from the lips of Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And you can then say about the person who died in Christ, they know that way, right? That is the comfort, that they know that way. And for a lot of cases, you can say ever since their baptism, God had them know that way and kept them in that way their entire life. And that is a great deal of comfort because we have that promise from the lips of Christ himself that they are with him, right? Take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And it's just a beautiful section. Obviously not intended here for, it's intended for the disciples, but it has so much meaning for us in our lives as well. Okay? Going on to verse, let's see, where did we leave off here? Verse 7. If you had known me, or in other words, really known me, then you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We talked about this last week, the intimate connection between the Son and the Father. There is no gap there between the two. There's no daylight of separation between the two. So Jesus is saying, if you really had known me completely, thoroughly, and meaning not just him as a person, but everything he is, everything he has come to do, you would have known the Father as well. Now, Philip is not going to be satisfied with that. So look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. In other words, show us the Father here, and well, that'll be good enough for us, right? That's kind of what he's saying. And now Philip, remember, I don't want to be overly critical of Philip here. Remember Philip back in John 1, where Jesus comes and he calls Philip. Philip is from Bethsaida, which is a city up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that's when Andrew and Simon also were from there, remember? And remember, who does Philip go and get? Nathanael, right? And says a beautiful confession of faith to Nathanael. He says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So he not only goes and gets Nathanael, but he makes a beautiful confession of faith about Jesus. We have found the one that Moses and also the prophets have spoken about. And you remember the sarcastic response of Nathanael? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right, right. So he's got a little, almost a little comic relief there. And then we see Philip again in John 12, when, remember, the Greeks come and they say words. They have a request that's actually etched into our pulpit here at St. Paul's. Sir, you know what? We wish to see Jesus. Yeah. And so I mentioned it is on the inside of our pulpit. It is carved into the pulpit. Take a look. Don't go up during the service, but after a service. Take a look at it. And so why is that a particularly appropriate place for those words to be? When we step into the pulpit as preachers, what should we be showing people? Jesus, right. not our own political or economic or any other thoughts we may have, but Jesus. And so that's, I don't know whose idea that was, but it's a great idea when this sanctuary, the current sanctuary, was built. Okay? All right. What are we getting time-wise here? Just a couple minutes, then we'll sign off. Going on, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is me?" So kind of a, not a harsh rebuke, but sort of a gentle rebuke of Philip here. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So the words that Jesus is speaking come directly from the Father. He is, again, the Father in front of them and the words of the Father in front of them. And we get into, again, this stretch out what we... You can never understand the Trinity, so don't be frustrated if you can't. But there are three distinct persons, yet one divine essence, right? And here we get some of that coming into play. And again, notice there the unity between the Father and the Son. So we'll end with verse 11. "Believe me," in other words, trust me, "that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So he's saying almost and you feel, boy, does he have to say that to Philip? Doesn't Philip get this? But the idea of, if you believe me, not only look at what I'm saying, the words that actually come from the Father, but look also at the works. Now, what kind of works is Jesus talking about here, you think? Miracles, exactly. And remember, in the book of John, we see works here, but what's John's favorite word for a miracle? Sign, yeah, sign. Jesus did, and it goes actually to the very purpose of the Gospel of John. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, where John writes, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing, you may have life in his name." Now just stop and think for a moment. You're going to see a lot of signs going home today. What's the purpose of a sign? Do people go to the sign and say, "Okay, we've arrived"? A sign always points to something else, doesn't it, in many cases? So, same thing with the miracles. While it was great, I must have gotten Google going, my voice assistant, by something I said. Well, anyway, don't worry about it. But you go and you're being pointed to something. So the miracles themselves, it wasn't just that Jesus, you know, healed people, gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf, and so on. That's great, and we don't criticize that, but it pointed to something far better, right? In other words, pointed to the fact that he is the Son of God. Just like today, again, in the gospel lesson, Jesus calms the storm, violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. That's not the end in itself. It's great for the disciples, but it points to something else. And remember, what's the question they ask after all that happened? Who is this? Exactly. That's the question. And that's the question which every human being ultimately has to respond. Who is this? And by the grace of God, we know the answer to that question. It is the Son of God who has come to lay down his life for us and for the world. Okay? All right, we will end there. And so next week, be picking up with verse 12 and moving on. So let's then close with the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. All right, thank you.